Bibles, open them to Ephesians chapter 2. While you're going there, I want to just once again pray before we start this morning. Father, this morning as we open your word, may our hearts and our minds be open to the message, to the word that we need, that we might find strength and encouragement, that we might be reminded of who we are in Christ, that we might stand and put on the right clothes, be dressed in your glory for your name's sake. Father, fill us with your spirit, enlighten us to the truth now. In your name we pray. Amen. Come to a very important text here in Ephesians chapter 2, and I've heard it called many, many things. I've heard it called an obituary in reverse. I have heard it called dead men walking. I have heard all kinds of different things. It begs me to ask the question this morning, how do you know that you are alive? Physically speaking, that's easy. All right? You have breath. Take your pulse. You have a heartbeat. You're alive, right? Some person said amen to that, wanting to be alive. So, all right. That may mean we're physically alive, but does that mean we're really living life? Are we living? Are we really, really living? So much of what goes on around us defines whether we're truly living or not. I mean, the world around us might dictate that. You may not be living if you can't enjoy all the things of this world. You may just have breath or a heartbeat, but you're not living because you can't enjoy it. You may not fully link it if you've never experienced this thing or that thing or loved this or that. You may not be truly living if, and you think of it. What is it that comes to mind that makes you feel alive and living? I know for some people it's Alaska. Just got a smile from Rob right there. All right? Yeah. All right. Some of us it's sports. That makes you truly alive when you're part of sports. Some people it's family. Some people it's church. There's other activities that define how we feel alive. But that's not true living. You know, we think that the things around us give us meaning in true living. You know, things like success, things like pleasing others, having all the right stuff and gear, wealth, being smart, being full of intelligence, knowing how everything works, how it's built, how it's made. All sound good, but in and of themselves, they do not give life to us. We can experience life in them, but they do not give life to us. So then what is it that gives us life? What is it that gives you life? Or maybe some of us should ask the question, what kind of life do we want to have? I mean, who wants a boring life? Anybody in here want a boring life? Sometimes I beg for a boring life because, you know, life is just so full of surprises that a boring life would be nice once in a while, that nothing happens. I mean, the beginning of this year has been anything but that. All right, it has been a crazy beginning of 2019, but I hope that the end is going to be even better than the beginning and God's going to do some amazing things. Many of us want a happy life. Everyone agree with that? We want a happy life? Does everyone want a happy life? Okay, all you guys, you know what the happy life means, a happy wife. So you know how to get to happy life. You make your wife happy, right? I think that's superficial even. How about a successful life? Do we all want a successful life? Yeah, we want to succeed. We want to be great. I mean, when you were a kid, and probably still some of you today, you wanted to be number one, didn't you? You wanted to be the greatest all time at whatever it was. You know, in my family, you know, there's only one great Fortnite player. And I'm going to beat him one day. Levi's like, no, there's one great builder in our house, and I may be able to beat him one day. There's one great ballerina, and I will never beat her one day. All right? There's one great arguer in our house, and I definitely don't beat her either. I mean, keep telling her she should be a lawyer because she's really good at that.
It's not me.
And it's not my wife, okay? I'll tell you. I lose that one every time anyway, so I don't even go there. But do we want a successful life? What defines success? Do we want a peaceful life? A life that's full of no trials or suffering. Do we want an abundant life? A life that is full and lived to the fullest. It seems that for many of us, this type of life is like a dream that can never be attained in this life because the reality is it can't be. Nothing we do ever produces true life in us, true living, the true experience of what life is all about. Why? Because there's too much turmoil, pain, suffering. It seems in our minds God is out to get us or cause pain in our lives, which is so untrue. It's the furthest thing from the truth. This world wants to tear us down. This world wants to keep us from that which truly God has given us in Christ. And Paul is going to address here in Ephesians 2 this very idea. You see, we live for the world that is passing away when we live for those ideals. We will face judgment. And everything in this world will face that judgment and will be passed away. It is temporary at best. True life is not defined by this world, but by the one to come. True life is defined not by this world, but by the one to come. Will it be one that's in glory with God or one that is fully under the wrath of God? And Paul addresses that very thing. You see, for us to understand the work that God has planned, that Christ provided, the Holy Spirit applied in Ephesians chapter 1 to our hearts, we have to understand that salvation is the tool, the entrance into that life. It is salvation that provides true living. It is salvation that provides abundant living. It is salvation that provides joyful living, not this world. Who in their right mind in this world will have joy when they're in the midst of a battle with cancer? The believer does because he knows what's coming afterwards has no pain and no sorrow because God has got a perfect world coming. That's the difference. But many of us want a peaceful life and all those things, but we walk around as though we are dead, as though we are defeated in our lives. Christians today, maybe some of us right here in this room, understand we have eternal life, what we'll get in the end, but live as though we're still dead and stuck and aimlessly walking around when that's the furthest thing from the truth. We've been given everything we need for life in this world and for the next to be godly. God has given us everything. And Paul reminds the church at Ephesus, he's talking about salvation and his prayer. And he says, God has saved you. God has redeemed you. He has sealed you. He has made you new in him. His Spirit even so much lives in you, all right, and breathes into us new life. The life that Christ promised us is not the one that we have to wait for, but one we can have right now. We can enjoy it every moment of every day. See, Jesus put it this way in John chapter 10 and verse 10. The thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy. I have come that you might have life, not just any life, and that you may have it more abundantly. Abundantly. As followers of Christ, we have life, not one that we're waiting for, one that we can have and enjoy abundantly today, not tomorrow. You see, according to what Paul's going to read here, we were dead, and now we have been made alive in Christ. What keeps us from living is alive in Christ? It's a lack of seeing clearly what we have been given in Christ. I found this statement. I don't even know where I found this statement, but it rings true. What we read in here, in the first part of everything was to the glory of his praise, right? To the praise of his glory. We were saved to the praise of his glory. The glory of God is man fully alive. The glory of God is man fully restored back to what he was originally intended to be in an intimate, personal relationship with God. If we could grasp the meaning of that statement, it would change our lives forever. That God has made us alive for his glory. We don't have to wait for that. We can live that today. You being fully alive in Christ is the glory of God as he intended it from the beginning. So how can we live that life, that abundant life, when life around us is so hard? Well, it is a battle. We battle. We're not out of this world. It's a battle, a struggle that we're going to have to fight. And we have to see that God has provided for us the tools to truly claim that life in the midst of this war. Because our enemy, that we'll get to, we're talking about just here in a few minutes, Satan is out to try and steal that joy, to kill and destroy that mojo, if I could say, if I use that word, all right? Satan wants to squash that. It's his desire to squash our joy. Why? Because he wants to keep us from being the glory of God to the world around us, to be transformed, to be changed. Because as we glorify God, others see that and are changed by it. Because the word of God takes root. And Paul is saying, this is what has happened. This is what has taken place. You see, we go around believing we're saved and we have eternal life, but we're still dressed for the grave. We haven't put on the right clothes. We keep dressing as though we're dead. No, not for the glory of God. We need to put on the glory of God. Salvation has freed us from the grave, and the abundant life that has been given, all right, is something that we can clothe ourselves today, looking forward to that great clothes when we put off the flesh. We put off mortality. We put on immortality and the imperishable body. So this chapter addresses the need to dress correctly because of what God has given us. We need to see how to dress. Now, I know many of you, you know, we get up on Sunday morning, we dress a certain way because we're going to church, right? All right. If I was going to go on an expedition in the dead of winter into Alaska, I would not go in shorts and a t-shirt. That would be foolish, wouldn't it? No. Rob's like, yeah, no, that wouldn't be hard. I would be dead meat upon arrival in the dead of winter in Alaska in shorts and a t-shirt. I wouldn't last very long, okay? Just like if I'm going to go to the beach, I'm not going to go in full winter gear. That would be stupid. I would sweat. Why am I so hot? I mean, I'm going to wear a wool coat. And for whatever we do, we dress appropriately. If we say we live in Christ, why are we not dressing in Christ? Dressing in the freedom and the reality of what he's given us, putting off sin and putting on Christ. Why do people not see that around us? Why don't people not see that we're dressed in the glory of God? Paul's going to share that with us. Look with me as we read these 10 verses. Ephesians chapter 2. Verses 1 to 10. As for you, you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature deserving of wrath. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. What a great truth. What a great stance and understanding of what Paul's just prayed about. All right? John Stott writes this. It's important to set this paragraph, these 10 verses, in its context. We've considered Paul's prayer that his readers' inward eyes might be enlightened by the Holy Spirit to know the implications of God's call to them, the wealth of his inheritance which waits them in heaven, above all the surpassing greatness of his power which is available for them meanwhile. Of this power, God has given a supreme historical demonstration by raising Christ from the dead and exalting him over all the powers of evil. But he has given a further demonstration of it by raising and exalting us with Christ, and so delivering us from the bondage of death and evil. This paragraph that is really a part of Paul's prayer that we might know how powerful God is. We serve a mighty God. We sang that song this morning, How Great Thou Art. Just think about that. God chose us, despicable me, and he seated me with Christ the day that I prayed and received Christ as my Savior. He put me up there in a place of power, in a place of prestige in Christ. Yet we walk around as if we have nothing. We are nothing. We belong. We have value. We have worth. We belong to God. Why? Because we were dead and now are alive. We were dead.
What does that mean?
Well, this is, of course, talking about spiritual death. We look alive on the outside. We can breathe. We have a heartbeat. You know, we can talk. You know, some of us talk more than others. We can move around. We have movement. We feel alive, don't we? Isn't that what life is all about, just those things? No. We may have physical life, but most of us, all of us before Christ, were dead spiritually. Which means that we are unable to understand and appreciate spiritual things. He possesses, the spiritually dead possesses no spiritual life, and he can do nothing of himself to please God. Just as a person physically dead, I love this statement I found in Warren Wiersbe, just as a person physically dead does not respond to physical stimuli, so a person spiritually dead is unable to respond to spiritual things. A corpse does not hear the conversation going on in the funeral parlor. That would just be kind of creepy. All right. He has no appetite for food or drink. Man, that would be actually kind of nice because then I wouldn't have to gain any more weight, right? He feels no pain. He is dead. Just so with the inner man and the unsaved person. His spiritual faculties are not functioning, and they cannot function until God gives him life. The cause of the spiritual death is what? You were dead in your trespasses and sin. Those words, to trespass. That is to purposely go outside the bounds or cross and do something knowingly. All right, you trespass. You know, you have your property, right? You put no trespassing signs up there, and someone breaks that rule and they go across it purposely, right? They cross it because they want to. Willful disobedience. Our willful disobedience of God and going against God's ways, we've trespassed. Sin. That's the word sin is the Greek word harmatia, which we get our study of sin, harmatology, the deal with the heart. That's the thing of a thought or a sin of the way we think or when we don't do what we're supposed to do when we know we should do the right thing. A sin of commission or a sin of omission. We were dead because of our trespasses and sin, because we by nature do those things. We are dead. Spiritually dead. For the wages of sin is death. In the Bible, death basically means separation. Not only physically as a spirit is separated from the body, but also spiritually being separated from God. You see, the unbeliever, the non-Christian, the non-follower is not sick. He is dead. He does not need resuscitation. He needs resurrection. We needed resurrection. All lost sinners are dead, and the only difference between one sinner and another is the state of decay. The lost derelict on Skid Row may be more decayed outwardly than the unsaved society leader, but both are dead in sin, and one corpse cannot be more dead than another. I don't know about that. I bet you on that one, but a corpse is dead. All right? You can't do that. It means all of us are lost, and we're living, all right, in a vast graveyard in this world, dressed for the grave. No matter how we try and dress it up, we're all going to the grave. We're living for, if we live for the world, we're living for the grave. You see, man dresses for the grave. That's what we think we're doing, all this thing for everyone. We're trying to earn our salvation, but really, we're just covering up where we're going. That's the grave. We don't realize that. But the way of the world, the way of Satan, the way of the flesh leads to the grave. It doesn't lead to God's glory. So, Paul writes, you were dead in your trespasses and sin, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of the world. That means we're dressed by the world. Dressed by the world standards. I mean, life is developed, the way what brings meaning to life is dictated by the virtues and principles of the world around us. The world or its system will put pressure on us to personally try to conform to it. Which is why Paul writes in Romans 12:2, be not conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. All right? When we live our life, we try and live in a manner that, you know, is conformed to the rest of the people around us so we can be pleasing, so we can be acceptable. We can say, all right, well, if that gives that person meaning in life, well, maybe if I do that, I'll have meaning in life. If that fails, we try something else. All right? Read the book of Ecclesiastes. You want to talk about someone who tried everything. The wisest man in all the world tried everything to fill his life with meaning, and he said it's all vanity, worthless, meaningless. Living according to this world, the principles, the priorities, the values of this world and this life will only lead to doom and gloom. And Paul says, you were once there. You used to live it. You followed that pattern. You're not there anymore. All right? If we pattern ourselves after the world, that's how we're dressing. We're dressing just like the world. You know why many of us struggle in the church? It's because we try to bring the world into the church and it doesn't fit. The values of the world do not fit in the church. Yet we try that. Jesus Christ was not of this world and neither are his people. But the unsaved person, either consciously or unconsciously, is controlled by the values and attitudes of this world, Warren Wiersbe says. So what controls us? Do the values and attitudes of this world control our thinking? Do they control the way we do things? Then we're living for the grave. Secondly, he goes on and he says, not only do you follow the pattern of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, we're dressed by the devil. This kingdom, the ruler of the kingdom, that's Satan, dressed by Satan. Oh, pastor, I don't follow Satan. I don't want to follow Satan. See, the devil is the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience right here. All right? The spirit who is now at work in those. Now, Satan is not like God, and he doesn't personally invade every person's life. He can't do that. He's not omniscient, omnipotent like God is. But he has a group of spiritual forces that are with him. Because when he fell from heaven, back in Isaiah 14, he took one-third of the angels with him. He convinced one-third of them to follow him. And they go around the world influencing. All right, he can't be everywhere, but with his demonic associates, with the power over the world system, Satan influences the lives of unbelievers and also seeks to influence believers. He wants to make us children of disobedience. He wants us to stop obeying, stop serving, stop glorifying Christ, because he knows that if we live for the glory of God, others will come to Christ. He himself was disobedient and wants others to disobey him. And what is his chief tool? Well, Jesus said in John 8:44 that he is the father of lies. Go back to the garden. What's the first lie he said? When he came to Eve, he said, "You shall not surely die." No. Oh, go ahead. It looks good. It's appetizing. It'll make you wise. You know, good and evil. You're not going to die. He lied to her. And he still uses the same tactics. These 6,000 years. You think we'd be smart enough to realize, you know, when you know something's bad for you, we can have a tendency, we can create a way to get away from it, right? But according to 1 John chapter 2, he uses the same thing, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. Why? Because they're so effective in our lives. So much so that he even wants to take us Christians, to keep us from living the way to the fullness of the abundant life. And how does he do that? I read this in Sunday school, and I'm going to read it again this morning. Satan called a worldwide convention in his opening address to his demons. He said, we can't keep the Christians from going to church. We can't keep them from reading their Bibles and knowing the truth. We can't even keep them from biblical values. But we can do something else. We can keep them from forming an intimate, continual experience with Christ. If they gain the connection with Jesus, our power over them is broken. So let them go to church, let them have their Christian lifestyles, but steal their time so they can't gain the experience with Jesus Christ. This is what I want you to do. Distract them from gaining hold of their Savior, maintaining the vital connection throughout the day. How shall we do this? Asked his demons. Keep them busy with the non-essentials of life and invest unnumbered schemes to occupy their minds, he answered. Tempt them to spend, 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 and borrow, borrow, borrow. Convince them to work 6 or 7 days a week, 10 to 12 hours a day, so they can afford their lifestyles. Keep them from spending time with their children. As their families fragment, so their homes will offer no escape from the pressures of work. Overstimulate their minds so they cannot hear that still, small voice. Entice them to play the radio or CD player whenever they drive, to keep the TV, the DVD player, or their CDs going constantly in their homes. Fill their coffee tables with magazines and newspapers. Pound their minds with news 24 hours a day. Invade their driving moments with billboards. Flood their mailboxes and email with junk, sweepstakes, and every kind of newsletter and promotion. Even in their recreation, let them be excessive. Have them return from their holidays exhausted, disquieted, and unprepared for the coming week. And when they gather for spiritual fellowship, involve them in gossip and small talk so they leave with souls unfulfilled. Let them be involved in evangelism, but crowd their lives with so many good causes that they have no time to seek power from Christ. Soon they will be working in their own strength, sacrificing their health and family unity for the good of the cause. It was quite a convention, and the demons went eagerly to their assignments. Has the devil been successful in his scheme? You be the judge. Are you tired, worn out, burned out on religion? Come to me. Get away with me, and you'll recover your life. I'll show you how to make a real rest. Walk with me and work with me. Watch how I do it. Learn the enforced rhythms of grace. I won't lay anything heavy or ill-fitting on you. Keep company with me, and you'll learn to live freely and lightly. That's Matthew 11:28-30 from the Message. How much has Satan impacted our lives to keep us from living abundantly in Christ? Paul says you were dead when you followed the ways of the world. You were dead when you followed the ruler of this kingdom, Satan. You let him influence. But not only that, he said, you're dressed by the flesh. Because he goes on, he says, not only you, all right, we're dead. We were all there once point. It's not just you, all right, not you. All of us were there once, and we used to, all right, gratify the cravings of our flesh and follow its desires and thoughts. The flesh is this third force that encourages the unbeliever to disobey God, but it also keeps us, believers, from obeying God. And we have to recognize that. By the flesh, Paul doesn't mean our body. All right? The flesh refers to our fallen nature that we were born with, that wants to control the body, the mind, and make us disobey God. There was once an evangelist, I heard this story on the radio. An evangelist once announced his topic for his meeting. Why your dog does what it does. Of course, many dog lovers came out to hear him. What he had to say was obvious, but too often overlooked. A dog behaves like a dog because he has a dog's nature. If somehow you could transplant into the dog the nature of a cat, his behavior would change radically. Why does a sinner behave like a sinner? Because he has the nature of a sinner. The sinful nature the Bible calls flesh. Is it any wonder that an unsaved person is disobedient to God? He is controlled by the world, by the flesh, by Satan, the three great enemies of God, and he cannot change his own nature or himself. He cannot overcome the world and the devil by himself. He needs outside help. And that help can come only from God. He is stuck in the lie he believes and cannot see much. All right? Think of the story. One of the great stories ever written, I think, an example like this is The Emperor's New Clothes. We all know that story, right? How these people came in and told a lie to this emperor and told him he looked good, and really he went out with no clothes on, didn't he? To the embarrassment of himself. He's going around like thinking like this. And he's like, oh, look at me. I can see I'm dressed in these new clothes. And really, they lied to him, didn't they? See, Satan can even make us think what we're doing is the right thing by being busy and doing these things when we need to stop and be with Christ and let him work through us. We need to understand we were dead and that we've been made alive in Christ. We need to put off those grave clothes and put on the clothes of glory. Why? Because if we keep being dressed by the world, if we keep allowing Satan to influence, if we keep letting our flesh win, we are dressed for destruction. Because the reality of salvation is this. You come to Christ and you're transformed. The reality of being a Christian isn't just by name, or it's by practice. It's by the transformation that takes place in your heart and your mind that changes you to want the things of God, not the things of this world. The reality is the things of this world are dressed for destruction. He says, at the end, like the rest, we were by nature deserving of wrath. We are by nature children of wrath, deserving the wrath of God. What is God's wrath? It's basically this. It is God's personal, righteous, constant hostility to evil, his settled refusal to compromise with it, and his resolve instead to condemn it. Further, his wrath is the ultimate separation that keeps us from him. Because he is so pure and holy. But the thing about his wrath is it's not incompatible with his love. You see, because of his wrath, he demonstrated his love more abundantly for us. Because of his wrath and his hate of evil, he needed to demonstrate and show a greater love. Which is why you go to that verse, verse 4. In the Greek, it reads this way, but God. But God. No buts about it, but God. You see, Paul moves from this wrathful destruction to the mercy and love that, you know, he doesn't even blink an eye. He says, we're children of wrath, but God, who was rich in his mercy, because of his great love for us, desire to buy us back, to make us right, but God. One commentator writes, we need, I think, to be more grateful to God for his wrath and to worship him because his righteousness is perfect. He always reacts to evil in the same unchanging, predictable, uncompromising way. Without his moral consistency, we can enjoy no peace. Without his desire to end the world of evil, we cannot experience the fullness of his love. You see, the sentence has been passed, but God in his mercy is staying the execution of that sentence because he knows man cannot save himself, but God in his grace, which we're going to see in these next few verses, steps down to make salvation possible for each and every one of us. If it weren't for God, we all would still be dressed in our grave clothes, facing an eternity separated him, but God. Paul is telling the church, he says, you were dead, I was dead, we were all children of wrath, but God intervened, but God showed his love. He dresses us for glory. All right? Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones rightly says that these two words, in and of themselves, in a sense, contain the whole of the gospel. But God. If it wasn't for God, we would be stuck, dead, without hope, helpless in our estate. But God. John Stott writes, but God, these two monosyllables set against the desperate condition of fallen mankind, the gracious initiative and sovereign action of God. We were the objects of his wrath, but God, out of the great love with which he loved us, had mercy upon us. We were dead, and dead men do not rise, but God made us alive with Christ. We were slaves in a situation of dishonor and powerlessness, but God has raised us with Christ and set us at his right hand in a position of honor and power. Thus God has taken action to reverse our condition in sin. But God. But God. What does that mean to you, but God? What does God's action mean to you? Is it translated into a life that wants to live for his glory? Is it translated into a faith that is vibrant and full because we have an abundant life in Christ? Is it translated into the fullness of wanting to step out and be all that God wants us to be each and every day? But God. He has made a way, and he has dressed us for glory. Because there's a truth in here that a doctrine we call the unification doctrine, which is a unity of us with Christ, and it's preached right in these verses. It says, "But God, but because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved, and God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms." This is the idea that what Christ did on the cross, when he died in our place. He was buried in our place. He rose victoriously. When we put our faith and trust in him, we were placed in the same image of Christ, and God is seated us with Christ in heaven, which means we are no longer captive by this world. We are no longer enslaved by the grave. We are no longer enslaved by our sin. We have power over them because of Christ. Yet so often, myself included, we live captivated to them. So how does he dress us for glory? Well, first of all, he dresses us by his love. C.S. Lewis described this love by saying, God, who needs nothing, loves into existence holy, superfluous creations in order that he may love and perfect them. He creates the universe already foreseeing, or should we say seeing, there is no tenses in God, the buzzing cloud of flies about the cross, the flayed back pressed against the uneven stake, the nails driven through the mesial nerves, the repeated torture of back and arms as it is time after time, for breath's sake hitched up. Herein is love. This is the diagram of love himself, the inventor of all loves. When he created the world, he dressed us by his love, and that love was demonstrated on a cross. The cross we symbolically put up here to remind us of the price that was paid. 1 John chapter 4, John writes about this love because he can't help himself. But he says in 1 John 4, verse 7, Dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love, not that we love God, but that God has loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Dear friends, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God lives in us and his love is made complete in us. We are dressed by his love. We have that ability in us, the love of God, to love others. Not only are we dressed by his love, he goes on to say, by his mercy. But because of his great love for us, who is rich in mercy, he dressed us by his mercy. Mercy is related to love. It's an act out of love. All right, love is God's attribute. It's an attribute of who he is. It talks about his nature. Mercy is an action out of that nature. It flows from love. But mercy has the sense of favor being shown to those who deserve the precise opposite. Now, last week in Olympians, we were talking about this with Jonah. And we finished our story on Jonah with them and how the Ninevites deserved the wrath of God. And Jonah went into the city and preached the message of God, so much so that 180,000 people responded to Christ. Now, I don't know about you, but I'd be preacher elated. I would be like ecstatic. Woo-hoo! Yeah, the whole city transformed and came to Christ. That would be awesome. All right? But what did Jonah do? He went out and complained. He went out and waited. Okay, I preached. Now I'm waiting for God to, they deserve your wrath. And God said, oh, they repented. He showed mercy because they changed their action. God has shown us incredible mercy. And that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. We don't deserve the love of God, yet he lavished it on us. And Paul says that he's dressing you in his mercy. Isaiah 63:9 says, in all their distress, he too was distressed, and the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and mercy, he redeemed them. He lifted them up and carried them all the days of old. Micah 7:18, who is a God like you, who pardons sin and forgives the transgression of the remnant of his inheritance? You do not stay angry forever, but delight to show mercy. Titus 3:5, he saved us not because of righteous things we have done, but because of his mercy. He saved us through the washing and rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit. His mercy. He's dressed us in his mercy. When he looks at you and I in Christ, he sees us through the lens as he's looking at his own son. So Paul's been praying. You are now sons. He sees you as Christ. You don't have to worry about his wrath. He's going to discipline you, yeah, but you are freed from the things of this world. You don't have to walk as dead men anymore. You are alive. You have an abundant life. You have joy. Yet we allow this world and Satan to take it from us. And you wonder why people don't come to Christ more often, because they don't see Christ in us anymore. We don't walk around dressed by mercy, by his love. Not only that, we're dressed by his grace. Dressed by his grace. It is by grace you have been saved. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not for yourselves. It is the gift of God. Boyce, Montgomery Boyce states, grace means that there is cause in us why God should have acted as he did. We, on the other hand, think the opposite. We think God owes us something. Even after becoming Christians, we often find ourselves thinking these terms. Certainly God owes everyone at least a chance, we say. Or when God fails to do something we think he should, we say it just isn't fair. As long as we think that way, we don't understand grace. Grace is God's favor to the utterly undeserving. It's getting what you don't deserve. Freedom from sin and death. Paul says, for by grace, the act of God. I want to read a story that Montgomery Bros. I didn't want to type this out because it took too long, so I just want to read this. This was a great picture of what grace looks like. All right? It says, a number of years ago, one of Boyce's predecessors at the Presbyterian church he preached at, Donald Barnhouse, published a small booklet on his view of grace. He began by commenting on the difficulty of forming adequate definitions even for common things. Therefore, rather than giving a theological definition of grace, such as God's unmerited favor or the kindness of love of God toward sinful men and women, he told this story. During the last century, in the worst slum district of London, there was a social worker whose name was Henry Morehouse. One evening, as he was walking along the street, he saw a little girl coming out of a basement store carrying a pitcher of milk. She was taking it home. But when she was a few yards from Morehouse, she suddenly slipped and fell. Her hands relaxed her grip on the pitcher, and it fell on the sidewalk and broke. The milk ran into the gutter, and the little girl began to cry as if her little heart would break. Morehouse quickly stepped up to see if she was hurt. He helped her to her feet, saying, "Don't cry, little girl." But there was no stopping her tears. She kept repeating, "My mommy will whip me! My mommy will whip me!" Morehouse said, "No, little girl, your mother won't whip you. I'll see to that. Look, the pitcher isn't broken in many pieces." As he stooped down beside her, picked up the pieces, and began to work as if he were putting the pitcher back together, the little girl stopped crying. She had hope. She came from a family in which pitchers had been mended before. Maybe this stranger could repair the damage. She watched as Morehouse fitted several of the pieces together until working too roughly, he knocked it apart again. Once more she began to cry, and Morehouse had to repeat, "Don't cry, little girl. I promise you that your mother won't whip you." Once more they began the task of restoration, this time getting it all together except for the handle. Morehouse gave it to the little girl, and she tried to attach it. But naturally, all she did was knock it down again. This time there was no stopping her tears. She would not even look at the broken pieces lying on the sidewalk. Finally, Morehouse picked the little girl up in his arm, carried her down to the street to a shop that sold crockery, brought her a new pitcher. Then, still carrying her, he went back to where the girl had bought the milk and had the new pitcher filled. He asked where she lived. When he was told, he carried her to the house, set her down on the step, and placed the full pitcher of milk in her hands. Then he opened the door for her. As she stepped in, he asked one more question. "Now do you think your mother will whip you?" He was rewarded for his trouble by a bright smile as she said to him, "Oh, no, sir, because it's a lot better pitcher than we had before." You see, here is an illustration of God's grace and salvation. So often, we as men, humankind, just like the man who saw this girl and her broken demise, try and help and fix it, put it back together. We cannot. But God picks us up, and he gives us a brand new pitcher and a brand new thing of milk, and he delivers us home so we won't deserve the beating for breaking that which we lost. That's grace. That's a picture of grace. I love that story because it reminds us of the fact that for by grace are we saved. It's not our merit. It's not anything we have done. It's all on him. We are dressed by his kindness, it says here. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. Kindness means much in our daily living as believers. In the course of our lives, we often sin grievously and foolishly, but God does not strike us down when we do. He does not turn on us. Instead, he astonishingly is kind to us. He protects us from the worst sin's consequences, and he speaks softly to draw us back onto the path in obedience of virtue. Job chapter 10, verse 12, "You gave me life and showed me kindness, and in your providence watched over my spirit." Isaiah 54, 8, "In a surge of anger, I hid my face from you for a moment, but with everlasting kindness, I have compassion on you, says the Lord, your Redeemer." Isaiah 63, 7, "I will tell the kindness of the Lord, the deeds for which he is to be praised according to all the Lord has done for us. Yes, the many good things he has done for Israel according to his compassion and many kindnesses. God has been kind to us on a daily basis, even when we sin. While we were transitioned, he died for us. That's kind. It's loving. How do we dress this way then? How do we dress in these things by which God has given us? By faith. By faith. For by grace are you saved through faith. What is faith? It is the humble acceptance of what has been given to us. It is the knowledge of God. It is the response to God. But it also the commitment and trust in God. That idea is, the idea means of casting oneself fully upon Christ, resting in his promises, and accepting his finished work on your behalf. Think of it in light of marriage. You don't just marry the first person you meet, do you? There's this phase in a marriage where you get to know each other, knowledge. You get to know about that person. And naturally, as you spend time with that person, you move to the second phase, which is your heart response, and you begin to get a little giddy on the inside, and you get that pitter-patter, and that start to fall in love with that person, which leads you to want to do the third thing, which is to commit your life forever to that one person. That's what faith is. Faith is that simple coming to know who God is, understanding how much he loves you, and as you fall in love with him because of all he's given you, you just want to commit and trust back with him. By faith. We are dressed by faith. So if man is dressed for the grave and he's dressed for destruction, what are we dressed for then? What is it? If we're dressed by love and mercy and kindness and grace, what are we dressed for? Good works. Good works. We're dressed for good works. We are created in Christ. We are his, God's handiwork, created in Jesus Christ to do good works. We're not saved by good works, but saved unto good works. The famous theologian John Calvin wrote, "It is faith alone that justifies, but faith that justifies can never be alone." This is the whole debate, you know, in James chapter 2. You say you have your faith plus works, and I say my faith is my works are because of my faith. I'll show you my faith by my works. Martin Luther hated that passage because he totally thought it contradicted this very passage in Ephesians 2, but it doesn't. It actually adds to it. Because God saved us by faith to good works, and our works are a revelation of that, the transformation process that takes place in our hearts by his love, his mercy, his grace, his kindness. Those are the good works we're supposed to be displaying to everyone around us. See, the Bible speaks of many different kinds of works. There are the works of the law, there's works of the flesh, the works of darkness, the works that lead to death, works of righteousness. Isaiah declared that all of our righteousness is as filthy rags. Paul then goes on in Colossians chapter 3, we're supposed to clothe ourselves, put on, be dressed by what? Compassion, kindness, love, humility. If we are to understand what Paul is writing in these 10 verses, it's come down to the simple truth that we were dead, dressed for the grave, but God intervened, and he dresses us for glory, and that dress is seen in life, in light, by the good works we do because of his love, his kindness, his grace, his mercy, his compassion. Church, the question for each one of us as we look to think about this battle within, what the struggles that we face, do we allow Satan to win all the time? To keep us from that which is truly glorifying to God. If we are to win the war within, we must see that we are dressed not for the grave, but God wants to dress us for glory. And he has dressed us for glory in Christ. We do not have to fear this world or the penalties of it. We must remember, but God. He provides for us. He strengthens us. Why? Because we are his workmanship, created for good works, which God prepared beforehand. We don't have to worry about anything because God's prepared us for them. He's given us the strength, the ability, the knowledge to do that. We just got to do it. Each one of us have to come to the place where we realize, are we still living as though we're dressed for the grave? Are we living in a way that dresses us for glory? Are we clothing ourselves? And later on in Ephesians chapter 4, he's going to say, put on and put off. That's the question. Have we put off this world and put on Christ? Are we walking dressed correctly? Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word. Thank you for the truth and the magnitude of this passage. To think about, are we truly living? Are we truly dressed for the right thing? Dressing in the right way? Dressing for the glory of God or dressing for the pleasure of man, which leads to destruction? Father, I pray for each one of us here. We understand the truth of salvation, that but God. Salvation isn't our work, it's your work that brings us to life and makes us alive. I pray this morning, Lord, that you would help all of us to understand that truth and to, by faith, trust in your work and the work that you want to do in us and through us for your glory. In your name we pray. Amen.
Please stand. We'll close with the first stanza of hymn 727, Faith is the Victory.
Encamped along the hills of light, ye Christian soldiers rise and press the battle ere the night shall fail. Faith is a victory, oh glorious victory that overcomes the world.
For by grace are you saved through faith. It is our faith in the finished work of the cross that gives us victory, that makes us alive. Are you alive today? Are you living alive? For others to see the glory of God transforming in you and through you. May we go out today and show that this week. Let's walk alive in Christ. Father, I thank you for your people. And I pray right now that you would just bless us and help us, Lord, to live more vibrantly in Christ. That we would live alive, Lord, not dead. Oh God, I thank you so much for saving us. Thank you for forgiving us. Thank you for what you did. If it hadn't been for you, we would be lost for all eternity. So, Father, I pray right now as we go from here that you would just bless us and help us to live in that freedom because we've been seated with Christ in heaven. That's how you see us. May we remember that. For your name we pray. Amen. Now, I do want to let all of you know you are invited to stay for lunch because there's so much food left over from the service yesterday.